The following message is brought to you by George Lawson Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We will be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So now let's open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, if you would, take your Bibles with me, and let's turn back to the book of Matthew. We're going to start reading at verse 13 for the sake of context, but we're in Matthew chapter 16 as we prepare ourselves for what's been called the Passion Week, the week that we remember the Lord's death, his death on the cross on our behalf, his death for sinners, for those that trust in him, that give their lives over to him, that his life is a substitutionary sacrifice for us, and we'll reflect on that both this week and next week. We'll take a look at Matthew chapter 16, and I'll start at verse 13. Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.' Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again, as we do every week. Lord, understanding that without you, we can do nothing. Father, that without you, we can't even understand your word, that it takes you to open up our eyes, to behold the things that are given to us in your word. And Father, I pray that you would open our eyes today. Father, that as we think about Christ, as we think about the cross of Christ, Father, that you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful, glorious things, Lord, as we think about the cross. And Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In R.C. Sproul's book, The Cross of Christ, he opens up with an illustration, and he talks about the millions of dollars that companies spend on logos. You know, these little symbols or icons that say something about the company, who they are, what they're offering. You know, we think about those symbols like the Nike swoosh, an apple with a bite out of the side of it, or what's the most recognized symbol in America, the golden arches. And these are all symbols, you know, symbols that immediately let you know this is what this company is about. It identifies that company. But Christianity also has a symbol that identifies us as well. We have a symbol that identifies Christianity, and our symbol is the cross. The cross is the symbol that identifies us. It's the symbol of Christianity. If you look at a map, you know, even for places of worship, you'll find a little cross that's indicating the place of worship. And that's for good reason. You know, without the cross, there would be no Christianity. There is no Christianity without the cross. If Jesus never died on the cross, there would be no Christian church. The church was literally paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God," which, listen to this, he purchased with his own blood. The church has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2 and verse 16, we're said that we're reconciled in one body to God through the cross. It's through the cross of Jesus Christ. We can't imagine a Christianity without the cross. It's what we preach about in 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And a preacher who does not preach the cross does not deserve the title of being called a Christian preacher. You're not a Christian preacher if you do not preach the cross of Jesus Christ. You might be a motivational speaker, but you're no Christian preacher. It's also what makes our music distinctly Christian. You know, if we kept the cross out of it, you know, we just talk about the love of God and the peace of God and unity among men. You know, we'd have a lot wider audience for our message. But somehow, Christians always have to get the cross in there somehow. You know, we have to refer to this one who's died for us. And it's for good reason. We glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is what has given us our salvation. We glory in the cross. And many of our songs, they include the cross in it, even in the title. Beneath the cross, down at the cross, lift high the cross, the power of the cross. We sung it today. The wonderful cross, the old rugged cross, when I surveyed the wondrous cross. And that's just scratching the surface, because even if it's not in the title, we don't have to go too far into the lyrics before there's some aspect of the death of Christ that's touched on. And the symbol of the cross is expected to be found somewhere where Christians meet. I was reminded of when we first started Baltimore Bible Church. You know, we met in a basement. You know, we met in the Thornton's basement. We met in the Hicks basement. We were just in, you know, small group that would meet together, and Danny Hicks would take a little cross and stick it on the wall. It's like, you know, hey, if we're starting a church, we need the cross somewhere, you know. So we put a cross on the wall. You know, it was redecorating Miles's basement, you know, because he wants to get the cross on the basement somewhere. The cross is something that identifies us as believers. I heard a number of years ago there were churches that were removing the cross from their buildings in order to make their worship services, you know, more inviting to people, you know, less threatening. So they were taking the crosses off the steeples. They were removing the crosses inside the worship spaces. And one pastor, when he was asked about this, you know, this trend of churches that were removing the crosses, in an interview, he says, are you offended when churches remove the cross from their buildings? You know, they take it off the top of the steeples, they remove it from inside their worship spaces. Are you offended when churches do that? He says, no, I'm not offended when churches do that. I'm just offended that they call themselves a church. I'm offended that they call themselves a church. And we understand that. We're not offended by the cross. We're not offended by the cross. We can't imagine a Christianity without the cross. But during the ministry of Jesus Christ, his disciples could not imagine Christianity with a cross. We can't imagine it without the cross. The disciples couldn't imagine Christianity with the cross. The cross had no part in the disciples' plans. It was completely foreign. It was absurd. It was offensive. It was completely unacceptable. Crucifixion on a Roman cross, 3 days in a tomb, was the furthest thing from the minds of the disciples. They couldn't conceive of the idea of a crucified Messiah, the one who's come to rule and to reign. We read about it earlier in Zechariah. What does the cross have to do with the plans of the Messiah, the coming king? But this had everything to do with the plans of the Messiah. And Matthew 16 is really a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. Prior to Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus spoke about his death in ways that were veiled, ways that were difficult for his disciples to completely understand what he meant. But there were plenty of hints that Jesus gave along the way that the disciples just missed. Actually, why don't you flip back just to a couple of these. Look back at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, he refers to himself as the bridegroom. And in verse 15, he lets us know what's going to happen to this bridegroom. He's answering a question about the disciples of John who are fasting. And the disciples of John, verse 14, came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But listen to what he says. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. There's going to be a time of mourning because I'm going to be taken away from them. You know, what did the disciples understand when he said, I'm going to be taken away from you? I'm not sure what they understood, but they didn't understand the cross. Over in Matthew chapter 12, flip over to chapter 12 in Matthew, look at verse 39. Actually, I'll start at verse 38. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. What does he mean by that? For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, or the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What were the disciples thinking when he said, I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? Whatever they understood by that, they didn't think it was through a cross. They didn't think it was actually to be buried. They didn't think that 3 days in the heart of the earth meant 3 days in the heart of the earth. But after this confession, after Peter confesses that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, now Jesus makes everything abundantly obvious. Let me explain to you what I mean when I'm speaking in these ways. Let me tell you what I mean. Back in Matthew chapter 16, he lets the disciples know exactly what he meant. In verse 21, he says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that they must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Shocking. Shocking revelation. Jesus here has just been identified as the Christ, the Son of the living God by Peter. Back in verse 20, it says, he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And you'd think that, you know, after I've just identified you as the Messiah, I mean, why wouldn't you want me to tell everybody about this? I mean, this is exciting news. You're the Messiah. You're the King. You know, you're the one that we've been waiting for. It isn't the whole purpose of all these miracles that you've been doing to let everybody know who you are. You know, aren't you going to send us out to tell everybody that the Messiah is finally here? You know, why this secrecy? Why did he warn his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ? The reason why there was this unexpected restriction is because the disciples did not yet realize what he had come to do. They knew who he was. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. But they didn't yet understand what Jesus had come to do. If they went out just saying, he's the Messiah, he's the King, they would have went out with an incomplete message. The Jewish depiction of the Messiah was of a conquering king, like the one we read about in Psalm 2, who breaks the nations with the rod of iron, shatters them like earthenware pottery. The Jewish people didn't create in their minds a place for a Messiah who would suffer. They had a place in their minds for a Messiah who would reign, a Messiah who would rule, but they didn't have a place in their minds for a Messiah who would suffer. And actually, there are some Jewish scholars who spoke about two Messiahs. You know, there's one who comes to suffer and another who comes to reign, because they read passages like Isaiah 53, which says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And they're saying, surely this can't be the same Messiah who comes to rule and to reign. Maybe there's two different Messiahs. You know, so in their minds, the Messiah only came to crush. He did not come to be crushed. And that was the disciples' understanding. And Jesus couldn't send these disciples out with an incomplete understanding of who he was. So he says, don't tell anybody. You're not ready to tell anybody. You know the person, but you don't know the plan yet. So keep your mouth shut. That's the unexpected restriction that was given to them. And he gives them the strict warning, a severe order, authoritative command. Tell no one. Unexpected restriction. And then it's followed by this unexpected revelation in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Jesus waited for the knowledge of who he was to be firmly fixed in the minds of the disciples, and now he reveals to them this is what the plan is. And in a word, it was death. I was born to die. And this is what his disciples couldn't wrap their minds around. Mark 9 speaks about another occasion when Jesus spoke of his death, and it lets us know that the disciples didn't get it then either. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 32, it says they did not understand this statement and they were afraid to ask him. They didn't get the concept that Jesus would die and rise again. His disciples couldn't get their minds around Jesus dying, suffering at the hands of the religious leaders, being killed. How does the king suffer and die? It doesn't make sense. That's beneath the dignity of the king. And that's actually one of the concepts that makes Christianity so absurd to many in the Muslim population. Because they would say, you know, if Jesus is really the creator, if he's the king, if he's the almighty, how does the almighty come and die? That doesn't make sense for the almighty to come and die at the hands of his own creation. I remember one day I was downtown witnessing to a Muslim gentleman, and he says, you know, it doesn't make sense. You know, Christianity doesn't make sense. If Jesus is really God, how could he come and die? That makes no sense. And I told him, you're absolutely right. It shouldn't make sense to us that the Creator would come and die, but that's what he did. And that's what makes grace so amazing. That we look at the Creator of the ends of the earth, the Almighty, coming to this creation to be spit upon and bruised, to be hung on a cross, to die the death that we deserved. That shouldn't make sense to us. It shouldn't compute that God would do that for me. It shouldn't make sense. Amazing love, the hymn writer says. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It's amazing. It's beyond comprehension that God would come in the form of a human and die for us. That shouldn't make sense. But it's exactly what Christ has done. He's come and he's paid the price for us. God on a cross makes no sense, but it's exactly what the scriptures teach us. And what we learn from this brief verse is that this crucifixion was the predetermined plan of God. Look again at verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. I must do this. When Jesus said that he must go, he uses a word that means it is necessary. This is a divine appointment. It must happen. This comes from God. If you flip over to Acts chapter 2, in Peter's first sermon, and this is after Peter finally gets it, but in Peter's first sermon, after he's convinced of the person and the plan of salvation, listen to what he says in Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 22. He says here, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over, listen to this, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's predetermined plan for him to be nailed on a cross. And he says that you nailed him. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But it was God's predetermined plan. And this is a great verse that talks about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Because both are featured here. It was God's predetermined plan. So it's 100% God's plan. God is 100% responsible for sending his son to die. But the men who put him on the cross were godless men who put him to death. So were they responsible for what they did? Absolutely. 100% responsible, human responsibility. And Peter here is indicting them. They're guilty of crucifying the Savior. But in the same breath, he also says, but it was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God for it to happen. You know, so they both meet on the cross. God is in absolute control. But God predetermined this plan. We also learn back in Matthew 16 that Jesus was determined to go to the cross. It's the predetermined plan of God, but Jesus is determined to fulfill the plan of God. Again, in verse 21, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. This is my desire to fulfill the plan of God. I must go. Yes, it must happen, and I'm going to make sure that it happens. I'm going to follow through with the plan of God. I must go to Jerusalem. And if you knew, if this was you, and you knew that the greatest torture awaited you in a certain city, you know, you might try to find another city to go to. You know, you might try to pull one of Jonah's moves, you know, and try to hop on the first ticket out of there, right? But here we have Jesus saying that I'm going to go. Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, he says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. We're going. And what's going to happen there? The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. I am going to die. I'm planning to die. I'm determined to go and fulfill the Father's will. I'm going to lay my life down. And what we find is that Jesus wasn't thrown into the lion's den. Jesus walked into the lion's den. He walked straight into the clutches of death. And on the night of his betrayal, in John 18, verses 3 and 4, it says, Judas, then having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. You know, so here they are, you know, Judas gathers this group together, you know, for a manhunt. You know, why do they have torches and lanterns? Because they're expecting to go on a manhunt for Jesus. You know, we're going to find him hiding under the bushes somewhere, trying to get away from us. You know, so they light all these lanterns and torches to go and find him on the hillside somewhere with their weapons. But they don't have to look for Jesus. What happens? Verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all these things were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? You know, here they are with their lanterns and torches thinking they're going to have to go on this massive manhunt. And Jesus just walks straight to them. Who are you looking for? Who are you looking for? I mean, why are you wasting your time with all these torches and lanterns? I'm not on the run. I'm not putting up a fight. And if Jesus did put up a fight, do you think a couple lanterns and torches and weapons are going to be enough? I mean, if Jesus really wanted to throw down, you're going to need a lot more firepower than this to take him down. I mean, all he has to do is call like one angel, you know, not even the whole legion. Just give me one, Father, just give me one. And you're laid out. And just in case these people thought they overpowered him, in John 18 and verse 6, it says, when they said they're looking for him, they're saying, you know, whom do you seek? And they said, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And then when he said to them, I am he, it says they drew back and fell to the ground. Let me just remind you that you're not taking me by force. All I have to do is say a word and you're laid out. Your weapons mean nothing. They're useless in the presence of the Almighty God. So Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen, and he walked into the lion's den, and he laid his life down voluntarily. John chapter 10, verse 17, it says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I willingly lay my life down. Jesus was determined to go to the cross, and it was necessary for him to go out of obedience to the Father. But in addition to this, it was also necessary because the scriptures predicted that it would happen this way. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus said to the crowds in Matthew 26 and verse 55, it says, at that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching you and you did not seize me. But all this has happened, listen to what he says, all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. This is happening in fulfillment of the scriptures. The scriptures predicted it. The scriptures predicted that the shepherd would be struck. Zechariah 13:7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And the fulfillment of that would come in the crucifixion of Christ. He would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. There were Old Testament prophecies that went into great detail about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22. Just flip back here real quick, because Psalm 22 is just so amazing. You know, as we think about the detail, the level of detail that the Lord includes in this psalm, it's just unmistakable. You can't get around this. But Psalm 22, start at verse 7. Actually, I'll start at verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. What do you think they were saying at the bottom of the cross? Exactly what they were saying. Oh, rescue yourself, deliver yourself if you really trust in the Lord. If the Lord is so pleased with you, why are you on the cross? Down in verse 14, says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You can't make this stuff up. I mean, with pinpoint accuracy, it speaks about the death of the Messiah. It had to happen. The scriptures predicted that it would happen this way. And it was also necessary for Jesus to go to the cross because this was God's only design for salvation. This is God's only design for salvation. Why must Jesus go to Jerusalem and die? Because there was no other way for mankind to be saved apart from the cross. Just prior to the crucifixion, Jesus fell on his face before the Father. Matthew 26 and verse 39, it says, he went a little beyond them, fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And did the cup pass? No. Why didn't the cup pass? Because there was no other way. If it is possible, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass. The cup did not pass because there was no other way for mankind to be saved except through the cross of Jesus Christ. And our sins were so offensive that it took the cross to wash our sins away. Do you understand that? You know, when we think about our sins are not some kind of minor offense before the Lord. You know, it's like, oh, it's just a little white lie. It's just a little this. It's just a little that. You know, everybody makes mistakes. You know, we're only human. You know, why are you so tough on me? And we look at our sins as if they're just like these simple offenses in the sight of God. But our sins were so heinous that it took a cross to wash your sins away. It took a cross for you to be forgiven of your sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You have no forgiveness without the cross of Jesus Christ. Why do we glory in the cross? Because it's the only way of salvation. It's the only way of salvation. It was the predetermined plan of the Father, the determined will of the Son. It was the prediction of the Old Testament scriptures, and it was God's only design for salvation. And nothing is going to stand in the way of Jesus getting to the cross. Nothing is going to stand in the way of this plan that's been predetermined, that's predicted, that's determined by the Son, the only design. Nothing is going to get into the way of this plan. But Peter sure tried, didn't he? Peter sure tried to get in the way of the plan of God. Look back at Matthew chapter 16. And this is the unexpected rebuke that's coming from Peter. The unexpected rebuke. Look at verse 22. It says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. So much for papal infallibility, right? You know, so much for Peter being the first pope speaking ex cathedra. Here you have Peter trying to stand in the way of Jesus getting to the cross. And we might give Peter a hard time, but actually Peter is just saying what everybody else is probably thinking. Like, Lord, this isn't right. How would you die? Why would you go to a cross? Why would you be given into the hands of the chief priests and the elders and be killed and raised up on the third day? Lord, why would this happen to you? He's just saying what everybody else is thinking. No, this isn't right. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This should not happen. So what does Peter do? Peter takes him aside. It's a Greek verb, proslambano. It actually means to take to oneself, likely to physically grab him, to grab Jesus by the arm, like, Lord, come over here. Just come over here, Lord. We've got to have a conversation. You know, I don't want to embarrass you in front of the other disciples. Lord, can we come over here and talk for a minute? So he reaches out to grab Jesus, to pull him aside for a private conference. And the language that's used here is of a strong encounter. It uses the word rebuke. He pulls him aside to rebuke him. It's the same word that's used for the ceasing of the stilling of the storms, the casting out of demons, the word of rebuke. It's basically a word that means to cease and desist. This has to stop, Lord. Look, come over here, Lord. This has to stop. This is what Peter is doing. You've gone too far, Lord. Let me put some sense back into you. He attempts to bring God's character into the equation here. Listen to what he says. God forbid it, Lord. And just think about the irony of that. God forbid it, Lord. Somehow he thinks that, you know, God is on my side and rebuking you. Like, this shouldn't happen. God forbid it, Lord. Far be it from you, some of your translations say. A literal translation would be, God is more gracious than that. God be gracious to you. God is more gracious to you, more merciful to you than allowing you to go to the cross. Don't you know the character of God? God is better than this. He wouldn't allow you to go to the cross. Perish the thought that you would ever go to the cross. And he uses a double negative. It's not just, it will never happen. It's never, never. It would never, ever, ever happen to you, Lord. Lord, I'm telling you, this can't happen. You have to believe me. And somewhere in the midst of all that, Peter has a true affection for Christ, that he wouldn't want to see Jesus go through the suffering, the torture of the cross. But who is he rebuking? Who is he here rebuking? He's rebuking the Lord. This is the height of arrogance. And the Lord doesn't say, you know, oh, you slow of faith. Oh, you have little faith, slow to believe. Oh, Peter, how long am I going to put up with you? Come over here, Peter. Let me talk to you. That's not how the Lord responds. This is the unexpected response. Look at verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Whoa, I didn't expect that one. Didn't expect that. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but man's." Unexpected. "Get behind me, Satan?" Lord, I know I got ahead of myself, but really? Satan? What did Jesus mean by that? Did Jesus mean that Satan entered into Peter like he entered into Judas at the Last Supper? Is that what he's saying? That this is Satan speaking? Satan has possessed Peter and now speaking through Peter? Is that what happened here? I don't think that that's what happened. Jesus specifically prayed for these disciples. John 17, 15, he specifically prays that they would be kept from the evil one. And God answered that prayer except for Judas, who was a devil from the beginning. Matthew 12, 45 lets us know that the evil spirit occupies an empty and unoccupied place. And according to Colossians 1, 13, the domain of darkness, we've been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. And in 1 John 5, 18, it says, the evil one does not touch him, referring to the believer. We can't be possessed by Satan. That's not true of a believer, and Peter was a believer. He was a true believer. So what's going on here? It's not Satan entering into Peter's heart, possessing Peter, but it is Satan filling Peter's thoughts with his thoughts. And now it's Satan's words that are coming out. He's being tempted. And listen to why Jesus says that this is Satan. "Get behind me, Satan. For you are a stumbling block to me." Listen to what he says. "For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. The work of Satan is a lot more subtle than we think it is. You know, sometimes we think about the work of Satan like, you know, you've got to be possessed and convulsing over in a corner somewhere and speaking in some kind of, you know, low growl or something like that. Oh, the work of Satan is over there, you know. You go out into the woods somewhere, somebody's sacrificing an animal. Oh, Satan's out here, you know, get away from here. You know, that's where Satan is at work. No, Satan is at work when you have fleshly desires. That's when Satan is at work. When I'm trying to protect myself. When I'm trying to promote myself, when I'm trying to preserve my interests, that's the work of Satan right there. And he says, you're not putting your mind on God's interests, but man's. That's the work of Satan, Peter. What Peter was saying is, Lord, this can't happen to you because that doesn't serve you. Lord, this can't happen to you because that doesn't protect you. Lord, this can't happen to you because that doesn't promote and elevate you. How are you going to get elevated by going to the cross? So what Peter is doing is he's taking his own fleshly, man-centered desires and putting them on Christ. To say, Lord, I wouldn't want this to happen to me, and why would it ever happen to you? This doesn't promote you, protect you. This doesn't serve you. And Jesus turns to him and says, you're a stumbling block to me. Why are you putting these temptations before me? This is not why I'm here. In fact, you're a hindrance. The word stumbling block is literally the word that was used for a snare, for a trap. You know, you're like a box that's set and a bait is on the inside. You know, just waiting for the animal to come and trip the trap and lock me in. You're trying to trick me here, Peter? You're trying to trap me? Do you know what you're doing? You're being a hindrance. You're doing the work of Satan for him. And we should hear in Peter's words the similar words of Satan. That Satan came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, and it was all about, why don't you promote yourself? Why don't you elevate yourself? Why don't you serve yourself? You know, command these stones to be made bread. Shouldn't you serve yourself? You know, why don't you get up on the temple and show everybody who you really are? Shouldn't you be promoting yourself? This is the temptation of Satan coming out from Peter's lips. And Peter didn't know he was singing the devil's music, but that's what he was doing. Satan attempted to offer Jesus the kingdom without going to the cross. And basically, that's what Peter's trying to do right here. You don't have to go to the cross. Why would you have to go to the cross to be the king? You're the Son of God, the Messiah. You don't have to deal with the cross. Why do you even have to deal with that? Just go straight to the throne. The temptation on the cross was never for Jesus to stay on the cross. The temptation on the cross was for Jesus to come down from the cross. That was always Satan's trickery. Stay off the cross. And then when he did get on the cross, come down from the cross. Because Satan knows that that's the death blow for me. That if you go through with the cross, that's the end of my kingdom. And that's why Satan is constantly trying to tempt Jesus. I'll just give you the kingdom. Why do you have to go through all this? Just take the kingdom from me. Why not? Why go to the cross and suffer at the hands of the chief priests? This shall never happen to you. And then when he's finally on the cross, come down. Come down from the cross. Why are you going to stay up there? Why don't you prove that you're the Son of God by coming down from the cross? That is always Satan's strategy during the life of Christ. I don't want him to go through with the cross. Think about those that were at the bottom of the cross and what they were saying. Matthew 27, verse 40. You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Matthew 27, 42. He saved others. He can't save himself. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. Mark 15, 32. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Luke 23, 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Everybody's saying the same thing. Do you think there's a reason for that? Save yourself, come down, don't go through with it. Because that is Satan's temptation. The plan A for Satan was, don't let Jesus get to the cross. Plan B for Satan is, let's make the cross so horrible that he'll come down from the cross. But we don't want him to go through with it. That's what was going on here. Satan knew that the cross was the death sentence for him. Colossians 2, 13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed, you know, took the teeth out of his mouth, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That the triumph of Jesus Christ was on the cross. It's at the cross where Jesus defeated and gave a death blow to Satan. And that's why Satan never wanted him to get to the cross. Why would Jesus be so determined to go to the cross? Because this was God's plan, not Satan's plan. It was God's plan that Jesus would go to the cross. And here, Satan fills Peter's mouth with his self-serving, self-preserving, self-promoting words, trying to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. So again, if you want to look for a satanic attack, all you have to do is ask yourself, am I trying to serve myself? Am I trying to protect myself? Am I trying to promote myself? Do I have fleshly human desires that are in opposition to God's desires for my life? That's the work of Satan. Remember my friend Lance Quinn, after right before his wife went home to be with the Lord, had a battle with non-smoker's lung cancer, and I went to go visit them at their home before she passed away, and I said, is there anything that's been made more clear to you, you know, during this time of your life? Is, you know, anything that's just been brought into sharper focus as you think about the end of your life here? And she says, yeah, there is. She says, you know, I go to the malls, you know, I walk around, and I just see people just so busy doing this and that, pampering themselves, you know, getting everything that they need, that they desire, you know, trying to please themselves. You know, they're just after all this satisfaction, earthly, temporal, you know, fleshly satisfaction. And she says, and Satan just loves it so, doesn't he? He just loves it. Get you involved in everything else and have no concern about your eternity. No concern about what God wants for your life. You're just all focused on me, pampering myself, you know, promoting myself, protecting myself, serving myself. She says, you know, everywhere I look, it's just all about me. It's all about self. People aren't turning their eyes outward to look to Christ. And what does Christ want? What does the Lord want? She says, Satan just loves it so, doesn't he? Selfish desires in opposition to the desires of God. And beginning in verse 24, he gives the unexpected requirement. After he says, get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Now he tells them what they have to do. You know, you've been focusing so much on your own interests. Let me tell you what you need to do. This is the requirement. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is the unexpected requirement for the disciples. But it makes perfect sense, because if Jesus is going to the cross and I'm a follower of Jesus, then where does that mean that I'm heading? I'm heading to the cross. I'm heading to crucify myself and my desires. I'm denying myself. It makes perfect sense. And Jesus doesn't peddle the gospel like so many pastors do today. You know, there's a church in Colombia that gave away 5 free cars to boost church attendance. What in the world? 5 free cars. You know, come to church. We've got 5 free cars to give away. I mean, it brings people to the doors, doesn't it? You know, give away tickets, raffle tickets for a free vehicle, you know, after you leave. I remember one pastor saying it would be a lot different if he said, you know, come to our church, we want to take your car. You know, deny your car, give up your car. But it would be a lot more accurate, wouldn't it? You know, come to Jesus and he'll take everything you have. You know, that's the invitation to come to Christ. But that's what he says here. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. You have to give yourself up. You know, it might not help with church attendance, but it's a lot more biblically faithful, isn't it? Jesus doesn't sugarcoat the message. Matthew 8:19, it says, then a scribe came and said to him, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You're not going to be getting a lot of real estate, you know, if you come with me. You know, I don't even have a hole to crawl in. You still want to follow me? Matthew 8:21, another disciple said to him, Lord, permit me to go first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. And the context was is that the father wasn't even dead yet. If the father was dead, he would have been at the funeral. He would have been there, right? But he's saying, hey, wait for me to bury my father. And basically what he's saying is like, let me wait until my father dies so I can get the inheritance. I just heard what you said to the last guy. He's not getting anything. Can I at least wait till I get my inheritance first? And then I'll follow you? Wait until I bury my father. And Jesus says, follow me and allow the dead to bury their dead. Are you here for the inheritance? You're here because you think you can set yourself up? It's like, that's if you really want to join me, it's going to be a sacrifice. Matthew 19, there's a rich young ruler who came to Jesus to ask about eternal life. Matthew 19, verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. You still want to join? Jesus isn't offering a salvation by works here, but what he is doing is he's giving the kind of commitment that it takes to follow after him. It's like, you know, joining the army. You know, it's free to join, but it could cost you your life. Deny yourself. It's a word that means to refuse to associate with yourself. It's the same word that was used when Peter was denying Jesus. I don't know the man. Remember that? Basically, Jesus is saying that that's the same way that you're to be with yourself. That old self that you used to be, saying, I don't even know that person anymore. I want nothing to do with that person. You're to deny yourself if you're going to follow after Christ. You're going to deny yourself. You're also going to take up your cross. Again, in verse 24, he must deny himself and take up his cross. And the disciples didn't have any silly ideas about, you know, the cross. When he said, take up your cross, they knew exactly what he meant by that. You know, it's not like today where everybody says, you know, well, we all have to bear our crosses, you know. Got to go home to the wife, you know, got to bear my cross, you know. I was sick this week, but, you know, hey, we all got our crosses to bear. Got the sniffles this week, but we got our crosses. Got to go to work tomorrow. We all got to bear the cross. You know, it's like, what are you talking about? You know, be glad you have a job, right? The disciples didn't have any silly ideas about the cross. They knew that a cross meant death. That's what the cross meant. Under Roman rule, perhaps 30,000 people were crucified and hung on the cross during the time of Christ. They would know exactly what was meant when Jesus talked about going to the cross. He says, I'm going to die. I'm going to sacrifice myself. I'm not coming to comfort myself. I'm going to come and die. I'm sacrificing myself for the king. And then he says to follow after me. No qualifications given, just follow. Follow me where? Wherever I say to go. Follow me how? However I say to follow. You don't get to decide the terms of service. You come and follow me. We don't get to decide. Just like Peter couldn't decide for himself, even how he would die. In John 21, in verse 20, Peter turned around and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. And this is after Jesus tells him that, you know, you're going to be taken where you don't want to be taken and, you know, go where you don't want to go and you're going to be dragged there. And he turns around and he looks at John and says, well, what about him? And Jesus answered Peter and says, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You don't get to decide the terms of service here. You follow me, whatever I say. Have you gotten to the point where you've been convicted about your sin and turned to Christ and just said, Lord, I'm not holding anything back anymore. I don't have any reservations. Lord, I belong to you. I remember when I was first contemplating coming to Christ, that's what my hangup was. I believed that God was real. I believed the Bible was true. I believed that Jesus really died and rose again, but I was not prepared to follow him yet. I knew if I came to Christ that I know I'm going to have to change. I'm not going to be in charge anymore. He's now going to tell me what to do. Like I'm giving my life up if I come to Jesus Christ. That's Christianity. That's the offer. Come to me and die. Come to me. Give up yourself. Lay aside your rights. You're coming to me now. You're following me. I'm in charge. What do you think it means to call him Lord? That's what you're doing. You're laying your life down and saying, Lord, it's your will, not mine. And that's what held me up for so long from coming to Christ. Because I knew if I come, he's going to change me. He's going to want it all. He doesn't want a piece of me. You know, I'll make a deal, 50-50, whatever. You know, you get 50% of your life, I'll get the other 50. All right, let's make it better. I'll get 60, you take the 40. No, it's 100%. You're coming to me, and all of you is coming to me. I've heard it said that Christ doesn't take much of a man. He just takes all of him. He takes all of him. If you're coming to Christ, it's all of you. It's an all or nothing kind of commitment. We follow him. We make that commitment to say, Lord, I belong to you. Lord, I'm not coming to you because of any kind of temporary earthly satisfaction that I think you're going to bring me. Lord, I'm willing to lay my life down. Cost you everything, but you can't beat the benefits. The retirement plan is out of this world. And I don't want you to miss this. This is the unexpected reward. Look at verse 25. Right here, after coming after Christ, it means that you find your life instead of losing it. Look at verse 25. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you know what coming to Christ means? It means that you find your life. It means that you actually have a life that's saved for eternity. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You may lose your earthly life, but you'll have eternal life. That's the deal. That's what you get. It's a reward. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have what? Life, and have it more abundantly. And that's not promising that you'll live forever down here, but that you'll live forever up there. You'll forever be with the Lord. I'm promising you life. If you're willing to lose your life, I'll promise you that you'll save it. You lose your life now, you'll have it for eternity. That's the deal. That's the promise. That's the reward. Coming after Christ also means that you gain profit instead of forfeiting your soul. Look at verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's coming a time when your soul is going to be required of you. Remember the parable of the rich fool? He's got all these goods. He's got to build larger barns to store everything in. And then the word comes, you fool! Tonight your soul is required of you. And now who's going to get all the stuff? If you spend all of your life just amassing a fortune and you die and you lose your soul, is it worth it? Those who come to Christ, they're not coming to gain a profit. They're gaining their souls. You gain your soul for all of eternity. And it also means that you gain the glory of the kingdom of God forever. Look at verse 27. It says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And that coming in his kingdom, that kingdom glory was displayed on the Mount of Transfiguration, which follows every instance of Jesus saying this. Right after he talks about this, that some of you who are standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in this kingdom. Immediately following that, it goes to the Transfiguration, that Jesus is revealing his kingdom glory that will one day come. And he's saying that for those of you who trust in me, those of you who give your life to me, that you'll be a part of that coming kingdom. You'll be a part of that coming glory. He's coming back with power, with great glory, and those of his saints will be with him. Those who belong to him will come with him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I love this verse. It says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. Chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. And when he comes back, guess who's going to be with him? He comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. His saints will come back with him in the glory of God. And the Transfiguration was just a preview of those coming attractions. When you deny yourself, when you give up your life, when you pick up your cross to follow after Jesus Christ, it's not without reward. It's not without reward. Instead of losing your soul, you gain your soul. Instead of losing your life, you gain your life. Instead of giving up the temporary pleasures, you gain the glory for eternity. It's worth the exchange. And who's going to be ashamed of the cross when Jesus comes back in his kingdom glory? It's like on that day, it's like whatever I had to give up, whatever sacrifices I had to make are all worth it compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And this is the day when picking up your cross makes sense. It all makes sense on that day. In the light of eternity, you know, pleasures, possessions, positions, prominence, popularity, it's all so worthless in comparison with eternity. If you guys remember the story of Jacob and Esau back in Genesis 25, just a great illustration of what it looks like to reject the kingdom of God for temporary pleasures. Genesis 25 gives the account of the twin brothers. Firstborn brother received the right of the inheritance, which would have included God's covenant blessing that was passed down from Abraham. But there came a day when that firstborn brother Esau came in from the field. He's exhausted. He's hungry. And his younger brother, Jacob, is cooking a stew, and what does he do? What's this birthright worth to me when I'm dying here of hunger? Give me some of that stew over there. Give me some of that red stuff. Genesis 25:29 says, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, And he was famished, and Esau said to Jacob, "Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom, which means red. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is this birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And that's the picture of so many people who walk this earth, and they go after all the stuff of the earth, the possessions, the pleasures, you know, all the trinkets of the world, and they give up on eternal life. What use is eternal life to me? I've got to worry about today. I've actually had somebody tell me that. I can't think about eternity. I'm just worried about making it today. And they give up eternity so they can just focus on the here and now. And they're just so happy, aren't they? I love what Robert Murray M'Cheyne says. He says, it's a terrible happiness. So happy in what they're doing. Oh, look at what I get to do. Look at everybody that likes me. Got so many followers. Isn't life great? They're eating up the red stuff. Just the stuff that's right in front of them. Who cares about eternity? I'm famished today. I've got to deal with today. And that's the exchange that people make. But then the day finally comes when everything's reversed. It says the day finally came when their father Isaac was near death. He passed the covenant blessings down to Jacob instead of Esau, and it was too late to undo what was done. Genesis 27, verse 36 says, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" This is Esau at the last, after he realizes that the blessings are gone and there's no return. He says, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac replied to Esau, "Behold, I've made him your master, and all his relatives I've given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I've sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, oh my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. And what does the Bible say about those that open up their eyes in hell? That there will be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the day when they realize that I made the wrong exchange. I got everything in life that I wanted, and now I've lost it for all of eternity. And now they're weeping with gnashing of teeth. Do you even not have one blessing for me, even me also? But in hell, there are no blessings of God. They're shut out from the blessings of God for all of eternity. So hell is not hell because God is not there. Hell is hell because God is there. In his judgment and his wrath, but with none of the blessings, none of the grace, none of the mercy, only wrath, only condemnation, only judgment. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that small meal that seems so important to you today is going to mean absolutely nothing to you in the future. Nothing. Hebrews 12, verse 16 says, "That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." What kind of exchange are you making for your soul? What kind of exchange are you making? And do you understand that it's the cross of Christ that is your glory? The cross of Christ, which is your hope? The cross of Christ, which is where the mercy of God has been demonstrated? It's the cross of Christ. I take the cross of Christ now. The shame that comes from attaching myself to the cross, it does not matter. I will gladly take up my cross and bear it and follow after my master because I know that on the other side is reward for all of eternity. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. Now, Father, we thank you for the glory of it, the blessing of it. Now, Father, we thank you for the glory of the cross, that it's in the cross that we glory. It's the cross that we find our salvation, our hope, our forgiveness, everything we find in the cross of Jesus Christ. So, Father, I thank you for the glory of this great cross. And, Father, I pray that you would help us to pick up our crosses, not the cross of just temporary turning away from sins and the things of this life, but whatever you call us to do, Lord, that it's a wholesale commitment to following after you. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to follow after the Savior who's given up his life for us so that we might be saved. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events and where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserves all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating all printed media, CDs, and digital files.